We'll turn again to Song of Solomon 2, and we'll look particularly at verses 8 to 13 this morning. This is a new part of the song, a new poem within the song, but it is interesting how it follows on the previous one. Remember how the bridegroom represents for us Christ. The man who speaks is Jesus, our Savior. And the woman who speaks is really an allegory of us as individual Christians in our spiritual experiences. And in the previous song, Christ had brought the believer into his banqueting house. He had brought her into close communion with him, and he had poured out his love. His banner over me was love. And so we had her at this point, this spiritual high, where she was experiencing the love and the glory of Christ. But what happens here in this next section? Is she still on this spiritual high? Is she still very close to her Savior? Is she still strongly experiencing his love for her? Well, no. She's down low. In fact, she's in the season of winter now. Instead of being at harvest time when she's being fruitful, where Christ ministering to her and fellowshipping with her is causing her to grow tremendously in her faith, now she's at this point where winter is here. Winter has set in upon her soul, and she is weak. The Christian life is one of seasons. We wish we could always be thriving. We wish we could always be doing well. We wish that always by faith we would overcome. And yet the reality is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this to be true. You have seasons in your life. Sometimes there's declension. Other times there's a revival. Sometimes there's barrenness. Other times there's fruitfulness. Sometimes you're languishing spiritually. Other times you're thriving. At times you feel deserted by God, as Psalm 13 had. At other times you have close communion with God. The Christian life is like this. And we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Have you ever had the experience of feeling particularly close to God, as the woman did in the previous song, only for some time later for you to feel far removed from God, as she now is? That happens. Perhaps it's at the time of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. As we come together to the Lord's table, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And there particularly, he ministers to our soul to remind us that we are his, that he has bought us at a price. And our sense of assurance of faith wells up at that point because of how Christ is confirming to us what he has done for us. Only for us to go away from the table, to go out into a busy week, and for everything in life to take over, and we just suddenly we drift away from God. We're not keeping ourselves watchful and prayerful, as Jesus told the disciples to do. And then when we consider ourselves, we realize, I'm actually quite far from God. I haven't felt his love. I haven't sensed I've been communing with him. I've maybe even forgotten to pray, or I've grown slow at reading the Bible, or I'm only reading it but not meditating on it. And we find out that we have fallen down, haven't we? From a spiritual high to a spiritual low. And if there's any sin involved, it can go even lower. We can fall into sin, into things that are displeasing to God. And then we are lower than where we once were. And so the Christian life is like this. There are seasons. We can't always be at harvest time. Sometimes winter sets in. And of course, the good thing for us to know in the big picture, the big scheme of things, is that God, as we sang in the last psalm there, God sets the seasons. God brings summer and winter. God knows what's best for us. And sometimes he does send winter. Sometimes he does give us a sense of desertion, because through it he can minister to us. Through it he can call us to even more faith than what we had before. And so we have to trust that in these seasons, he is working out all things well. I want us particularly to look at Christ today, and to see, first of all, the enthusiasm of Christ. The enthusiasm of Christ. In verse 8 and into verse 9, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." Here we have a picture of Christ energetically running, bounding to come to the individual Christian, to come to that person who believes in him for the saving of their soul. Jesus is coming because he wants to meet with them. And I wonder if you've ever thought of it that way before. Have you ever thought that Christ is enthusiastic about meeting with you as a Christian? He wants to spend time fellowshipping with you. In fact, he is always willing to fellowship with you, even at those times when you are not so willing, even at those times when you're not so enthusiastic, even at those times where your sin stands in your way. And I want you to notice here that Christ comes leaping over mountains and bounding over hills. Isn't it true that in our experience there can be mountains between us and Christ? Hills. Hills that we can't seem to surmount. We can't seem to climb over them without falling down. These mountains in the way could be our sin. We thought about the sin that so easily besets us or ensnares us at our communion season there. We can think of that sort of sin. We can think of backsliding. These things are holding us back from fellowshipping with Christ. Or we can think of the mountain of coldness in our heart. Just spiritually apathetic. A loss of appetite. The fact that we're not keeping up our spiritual vigor or frame. That we're not in the position, in a sense, we're not in the right state of mind to meditate upon Christ. Or we can think of the mountain of unbelief. That unbelief can set in. There's a hardening, deadening effect of unbelief at times in our hearts. And this stops our progress in faith. It stops us coming near to Christ and bearing fruit for his name. Friends, is it not true that in our experience that we have mountains that provoke the Lord? We have mountains of sin that are things that we just can't get over ourselves, and they are barriers between us and God. And yet I want you to see here that Christ in his enthusiasm comes leaping and bounding over these mountains. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Perhaps you may even think, is it even reverent to speak about Christ in these ways? But that's the way it speaks of it here. Yes, we may have put up any barrier and every barrier to our communion with Christ, but he is willing to leap over them all, and he can do it. Is there anything that's a barrier on our part that is so strong that it can stop Christ coming to us if he is willing to meet with us, his people? Is there anything that we can put up? I'm talking about Christians here. Is there anything as Christians that we can put up to stop Christ coming that he is not able to leap and skip over? These mountains may be rough mountains. They may be hard for us to climb. But look at how Jesus is described here as a gazelle or a young stag. That means he is sure-footed. In his leaping and his bounding over these mountains, have you ever seen a stag running? It is sure-footed, and it does not fall. Christ will come near. He will bring himself to us. So that's the first thing, the enthusiasm of Christ. But then secondly, I want you to see the nearness of Christ. In verse 9, the picture changes a wee bit because here, well, you could say it's the stag standing outside the wall. But the picture is of a believer inside a wall or inside a house, behind a wall. And Christ, there he stands, behind the wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. There are times that Jesus will seem very near to you. Back in verse 6 in the previous song, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. There may be times where you have such a strong sense of Christ's love for you that you feel that you're locked in this embrace with him. But then there are other times where Christ will not seem so near, as we've been singing just providentially in some of those psalms. Psalm 13, for instance, how long will you forget me forever? But Jesus is never actually very far from you. Jesus has promised never to leave you, Christian, nor to forsake you. He will not leave you as orphans. He comes to you. He is never far away. He is only on the other side of a wall. And in fact, he is looking in through the window, gazing. That's the picture here. He is not really far at all. And so we should be careful lest if we feel a sense of desertion, if we feel that we're far from Christ, that he is far from us, we should never use that as an excuse for sin. We should never use that and say, well, Jesus can't see me. Just because you don't feel Jesus to be near to you does not mean that he isn't there. He is looking. At all points of all days, he sees us. And he knows exactly what we are doing. But the point here is that he is near. Not simply to see us. Because that in a sense, we could take that in a terrifying sense. God sees you in your sin, and he is angry at sin. We can take that in that sense. But he's not only near us to see and to judge, he is near us to call us. He is near us to fellowship with us. He is only on the other side of this wall, and he is calling. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved. Isn't that what she's hearing? She may not be seeing him, but she's hearing him. The voice of my beloved. He's there behind the wall and gazing in through the window. We should be thankful that the Lord God in his sovereignty has not taken his word away from us. We still have it. We still have it read publicly twice every Lord's Day. We have it preached publicly. We have it in our mets. We have it in our homes. God has not taken away this remarkable word. He allows us to hear it, even at times when our hearts are cold, even at times when a deadness or a hardness of heart has set in. God, in his mercy, does not take away his word from us. He allows it to be heard, because through this word, the voice of the beloved is calling us. He is near. He's just on the other side of the wall. Then thirdly, let's move on to this call of Christ. Verse 10, the call of Christ. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. We've spoken about this before, about the fact that Jesus refers to the woman as a beautiful one, my love. And often at times where she does not feel particularly lovely in and of herself. At times where she feels a sense of humility, where she knows her sinfulness, she knows her weakness. And yet Christ comes and he looks at what's good in her, what he has done in her. Because remember that Jesus has begun a good work in us, and he will carry it on to completion. We shouldn't despise the good work that is begun. It may not be as much as we would like. It may not be as far progressed as we would like. But it's still a good work begun in his people. And so Jesus can look at any Christian, no matter how weak, and call that person my love and my beautiful one. It's an encouraging thing. Again, it's not to excuse our sin. It's not to allow us to sin so that grace may abound. But it is an encouragement to us that we can have backslidden, we can have fallen into sin, we can have had a cold or a hard heart set in, we can have drifted away from these high experiences of communion with Christ. And yet Christ, in seeking to bring us back, still loves us. My love, my beautiful one. But notice here that he is not wanting her to stay in this condition. He does not want her to remain in her sins one moment longer. He calls her to arise. Get up. Get up. You've sat yourself down and you've been sitting too long in this state. Get up and come away. And we could say the implication there in verse 10, come away with me. Isn't that what he's really saying? Come away with me. Come back to the banqueting house. Come back to the place where we've had close fellowship. Come back to where we've been under those trees that we spoke of before, where there was fruitfulness and all was green. You see, her state at this point is poor because she's become a sluggard spiritually. She's languishing. But Jesus is coming and he's shaking her. You know what it's like when someone has to get up and they've fallen asleep, and you're shaking them by the shoulders. That's what Jesus is doing here, and sometimes he does that to us. Sometimes he does it gently, and sometimes with people, a gentle touch is enough to wake them up, isn't it? But other times, particularly where the deceitfulness of sin has sunk in, there needs to be a real shaking in order to get the person to arise. Sometimes the Lord in his providence needs to send some hardship or affliction to really shake the person, to arouse them. Catch yourself on. It's time to get up and to come to the Lord. Because what do you find? You find in affliction, that's when you do go to the Lord, isn't it? That's where you realize your own spiritual poverty. You've got nowhere to go but to him. The invitation here, and it goes to all of you today, come away, or come with me. It's the invitation that Christ gives to all people to become his disciples. Come, follow me. He said it to so many people, didn't he, when he was ministering on earth, follow me. It's the call to all people to become his disciples. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. But here particularly, he's speaking to the Christian, to one who has grown cold in heart. And he says, come away with me. Come back with me. Don't stay in this condition one moment longer. And I want you to notice, not only does he say that in verse 10, but he also says it at the end of verse 13. Did you notice that? The exact same words used again. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Why is it that Jesus uses the same words twice? Well, in one sense, it shows to us that the bride, the woman here, the Christian, has not responded to the first attempt. And that can happen to you and me. Jesus, in his grace, can speak to us through his word, whether through the preaching or the reading of that word, and he could call us to come to him, to fellowship with him, to meditate upon his word, to pray to him. He's calling you, and you're aware. You can hear what he's saying to you. He's encouraging you to do something that is to the good of your soul. And for carelessness or for some other reason, you just don't do it. That can happen. But Christ in his mercy comes again and repeats this call. He says it again in order to really get her to think about it and to come. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And so this call being repeated shows us both the sinfulness of the Christian in rejecting the call the first time round, but it also shows us the earnestness of Christ, that he's willing to repeat it and he's really willing to pursue the point. Don't know if any of you had this experience, but perhaps a young man chasing a young woman and you get rebuffed on the first go. And what do? Is that it? Do you just give up? That's it? She said, no, I'm never going to ask again. Or do you go back and ask? Do you go back with more convincing words, perhaps? Well, here Jesus, in a sense, has been rebuffed. But he comes back. It's like what Jesus does to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not just a simple, polite knock. Oh, they didn't hear, I'm going to go away. He is knocking at the door of their hearts, calling on them, open the door that I may come in and fellowship with you. He's speaking to Christians there, that I may come in, because if you open this door, I will eat and I will drink with you. We can be in this close relationship once again. So friends, marvel here at the patience of Christ and his forbearance. That there are many times in which we rebuff him, where we refuse his invitations to fellowship, and yet he is willing to renew them and to continue to pursue us. But then fourthly, let's look at the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ is here in verses 11 to 13. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. This section comes in between those two calls that we've just thought about in verses 10 and 13. And this is what persuades, or we could say this is what enables her to answer the call in the first place. Winter is past and spring has come. Don't you just love the springtime? Don't you love it when there are blossoms on the trees? Don't you love it when the daffodils and the crocuses and the snowdrops come up? Don't you just love this time of year where you're hearing the wildlife? When the lambs are in the field. We have our sort of spring that we're familiar with. Verses 11 to 13 give us the type of springtime in Israel. We're not familiar with all these things precisely. We don't know what a fig tree ripening and its vines blossoming, what the fragrance of that looks like. But that doesn't matter, because we know what springtime is like here. And that's the point. There is new life. There are new sights, new sounds, and new smells. And this is the promise of Christ. First of all, we can think generally. It's the promise of the gospel. The gospel which brings new life. The gospel, in one sense, we could summarize it with this idea. The gospel is winter is past and spring is here. That's a gospel message. The deadness of winter, death in trespasses and sins, that is over because Christ has died on the cross. But more than that, he has risen from the dead, and now there is new life. All things are made new through the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse of winter time is gone, and now spring has come. And he sends out this message of the gospel. As Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? Springtime has come because Christ brings new life through his resurrection. As the words of the carol, joy to the world, the Lord is come. And what happens? Let heaven and nature sing. Isn't that what happens? New life comes through what Christ has done. And so heaven and nature are united together in singing and praising. The flowers, the birds, the trees and the vines, all of these things that are described for us here, all these things that are part of nature are joining together to praise, to sing. So that's, in one sense, how we see this winter of being the deadness of sin and the new life found in Christ. But we can think of that also more specifically applied to the individual. It's applied to the individual in their effectual calling, when they're brought from death to life. But it's also applied in the individual Christian. When you go through a time of spiritual sluggishness, a time in which you're not thriving, but you're declining, a time in which your heart is lukewarm at best. That's a winter experience. But Christ, when he comes leaping over the mountains, promises spring is in the air. He promises that all things will be made new in your life as well. He has committed himself to it. He has committed himself to sanctifying you. And he will achieve it. The resurrection power of Christ will impact your life and mine if you're believing in him. He will change your life. He will rid your heart of the deadness and the coldness and the hardness. And he will bring in new growth. Buds will start to come in places you never thought they would. There's growth, spiritual growth, in ways you've not experienced before. This is the resurrection power of Christ bringing revival to the individual soul, a springtime. But it's only by the grace of Christ as he draws us, as he calls us, come away. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. And so in between these two calls of verse 10 and verse 13 is this promise of spring being in the air. Winter is gone, spring is here. And that's a promise to you and to me to trust in the power of the resurrection of Christ. Have you come into church this morning feeling cold or dead, spiritually low? Well, hear from Christ that spring is in the air. He is willing to renew you. He is willing to allow buds to grow. He's willing to allow the fragrance to come. He's willing to allow the birds to sing once again. But the question for you and for me is, how do we respond? Jesus has come leaping over the mountains this morning to come near to us. He's right on the other side of the wall, gazing through the window to see. He is calling you and me to come away with him and to come near to him. He's giving us the promise that he has done everything necessary to end winter and to bring spring. But the question is, how do we respond to his call? Are we going to arise? And or are we going to come away with him? Are we going to respond as she did in verse 10, where it seems that she has not come? She has remained in her slumbers. Because he has to repeat it in verse 13. Is that the way you're going to go out of here? Is that the way we're all going to go out? Having heard this invitation and this call, and we think, well, if I can just get 5 more minutes sleep, if I just roll over, just a few more minutes of rest. Is that the way we're going to be? Are we going to say just a few more minutes of this spiritual dullness? A few more minutes of winter time in the soul? Or are you going to respond in faith and arise and come away with Jesus? That's the call on us. And we can think of that as individuals. But we also ought to think of it as a congregation. As a church, how are we going to respond collectively to Christ? And I think one response that we ought to have, and as we'll sing in a few moments' time, is that as a church we pray that the Lord would revive us, that the Lord our God would be pleased to bring springtime, to bring fruitfulness. As we look forward to our mission services, that he would be pleased to bring a springtime to this congregation, that winter would be well and truly past. And that once again we would hear birds singing, that we would hear new life in this place. Signs that the Lord our God is still able to bring the dead to life. Let us pray that the Lord will be pleased to revive. Amen.